Once again, we're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in the third part of the chapter, verses 11 to 17, I want to direct your attention to the period of history between Alexander and the coming of Christ, to what we've come to know as the times of the Maccabees. Not that whole period between Alexander and Christ, but a part of that is what we refer to as the times of the Maccabees. The Lord would have his people to know beforehand that Alexander was not going to hurt them. And that's a good thing. The Lord would have his people to know that Christ would indeed deliver them from their real enemy, from the powers of darkness, and so give them what they most needed. Peace with God and life everlasting. That's even better. Indeed, that's best of all. And yet the Lord also wanted his people to know that in between these two, in between the time of Alexander the Great and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, though the church would suffer a great deal of trouble and misery, and though many people would die, still the Lord would stand by his church. The great message that we find here in the latter part of Zechariah chapter 9, the fact that the Lord is pleased to stand by his church, he would give her to know during this uneasy time in her history, special times of victory, and he would give her all that she needed to withstand the trials and tribulations that she would face along the way. Now, congregation, let me point out that we're not just looking at history here. It's essential that we see this. We're not just looking at history, as important and interesting as that may be. No, what we're looking at in this passage, as I say, verses 11 to 17, are some enduring principles. How the Lord defends his people. How he looks after us in all our troubles, regardless of our own times and peculiar circumstances. So when we look at these principles, then, when we see what the Lord is pleased to do in the lives of his people, we must realize this is not just for ancient Israel. This is for the people of God in every age and generation, to the end of time, including our own. This is how the Lord is pleased to deal with us. Well, by far the worst part of Israel's suffering during this time between Alexander and Christ was under the reign of terror of the Seleucid king Antiochus IV. One historian said of Antiochus that he was mad, bad, and dangerous, and I can tell you that that is by no means an exaggerated statement. He was a terrible man, a wicked man, in every sense of the word. In 168 BC, Antiochus sent his armies to sack Jerusalem and to bring down a most humiliating defeat upon all the Jews who lived there. He then established a religious persecution of unprecedented cruelty. Circumcision and keeping the Sabbath were both forbidden, strictly forbidden. And without even a trial, the penalty for observing these ancient practices was death, automatic and instant death. In place of everything that God had commanded, in fact, pagan sacrifices and even open prostitution. These were the things that were practiced in the temple of God. Can you imagine? And undoubtedly there were many in Jerusalem who gave in to that attack of Satan, or at least they went along with it out of fear for their own life. But also a great many who loved the Lord more than their own life endured terrible persecution and death. In the words of Hebrews chapter 11, these were people of whom the world was not worthy. And unbelievers are never able to understand that. They can never understand that at all. Unbelievers can never understand how it is that there should ever be a people who would stand firm and steadfast in the faith and even offer up their own life for the honor and glory of Christ whom they serve. Unbelievers don't understand that because that's not something they would ever do themselves. Antiochus couldn't account for the steadfast resistance of those Jews who were so faithful to the Lord that they risked everything, even their own life, for his honor and glory. It's reported that it made Napoleon angry in his day. How is it, Napoleon said, that there's so many who will lay down their life for Jesus Christ, even these 1,800 years later, they will still lay down their life for him when there's so few comparatively who will do that for me. And the ones who do it for me, I even have to pay them to do it. Unbelievers don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to them. One family that stood out above the rest in Antiochus' day was the Maccabees. Maybe you've heard of them. They're a family that would be good to know. They rallied support from many other Jews, and taking advantage of the Judean hills, which were well suited to guerrilla warfare, the Maccabean revolt, as it was called, thus began. Now this is just a summary, you understand. It's really just a broad brush summary of the major things that were about to happen. And it's good that we should familiarize ourselves with that period of history. We can learn a great deal from it. But now let's go back to our text, because this is what we're really looking at in all of this. Look at verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The waterless pit in this verse is a metaphor taken from the deep wells and ancient dungeons into which prisoners were sometimes lowered, whether for solitary confinement or for special torture of some sort. And the waterless pit is used here as a figure to represent the suffering and distress which Antiochus would bring upon the people of God. But notice the Lord says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That's the revelation here. That's the part we need to note in particular. Israel will be delivered from all her troubles. As bad as it's going to be, and there's no question about it, it's going to be bad, but the Lord will deliver Israel from all her troubles, and it will be the Lord himself, who does this. Now, why does the Lord promise to deliver his people, do you think? On what basis can he show them such favor? On what basis does he tie himself, as it were? Does he bind himself when he isn't doing that for anybody else? He says that it's on account of the blood of the covenant. That's why. That's the basis for it. The legal basis. It's on account of the blood of the covenant. God's covenant to Abraham, you remember, guaranteed the Jews deliverance wherever they went, whatever their circumstances, as long as they looked to the Lord. That was the key thing, you see. They had to have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had to be looking to him. I will be your God, and you will be my people, was the promise that he made to them. And this was a promise that he made to all believing Jews. And not only to believing Jews, but to believing Gentiles. Because remember, according to Scripture, they too are the true seed and offspring of Abraham. And to them, believers, out of every tribe and people and nation, the promise was made, I will be their God, and you will be my people. Well, the blood of Christ was to seal this covenant blessing to them, and it's on this basis that the Lord says that he will set their prisoners free. How wonderful, beloved. How altogether wonderful is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, all the favor that we have with God flows from that one precious fountain, the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about that? And if you do think about it, does it cause your heart to well up with gratitude? Does it cause your lips to overflow with songs of praise? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Oh, beloved, this is what makes all the difference. All the difference between life and death. All the difference between being found of God and eternally lost. It's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those whose sins are covered by this blood are saved indeed. forgiven all their sins, and granted a hope, a marvelous hope of everlasting glory. It's the blood of Christ that makes all the difference. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. In order to be set free from the waterless pit, notice, the prisoners have to do something. They're called to do something. Now, what is it that they're called to do? They have to return to the stronghold. They have to return to their rock of defense, who is, of course, the Lord himself. I may be talking to someone who, though a believer, has wandered for a time away from the Lord. Like Demas, perhaps, you've allowed yourself to love this present world too much. And as a result, you have pursued selfish and materialistic interests. You must know, believer, surely you do know, that you can never be happy in the Lord as long as you're going your own way and doing your own thing. Maybe it's something else that has gotten in the way. Something, whatever it is, that has served as a wedge in your relationship with Christ and drained out a great deal of your affections for him. Well, I can tell you, whatever it may be, whether it's something that you've done or something that has happened to you and now you realize you need to confront it, do you find yourself in any kind of waterless pit? Do you find yourself in a hole that just seems to get deeper and deeper as time goes on? Oh, dear Christian, return to the stronghold. Return to the stronghold. Call again upon the name of the Lord. No believer in the history of the world has ever regretted coming to Christ. No believer has ever regretted coming to Christ, even if it meant suffering for Christ Jesus' sake. What do we read here? Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. Elsewhere we read it's 100-fold. But whatever the blessing may be, and however great it may be, however multiplied it may be, the believer will know that this is a blessing that has come from Almighty God himself, and he will be profoundly thankful for it. Profoundly thankful. So I can tell you this, no one has ever regretted coming to Christ. But oh, how many believers there have been who toward the end of their life who have regretted not loving him more and not having served him better. Oh, beloved, let's commit all that we are and have to our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of deliverance will the Lord bring about for his people in these terrible days that we're told are yet ahead? We see it in verses 13 and 14. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. Now, if you want to appreciate just how remarkable this prophecy really is, then you need to remember that neither the Greeks nor their successors were great powers at this time. Nor was there any reason at this time to think that they ever would be great powers. Greece particularly, at this particular time when Zechariah is writing this, Greece was a nothing power. It was utterly insignificant. Remember, no one had ever heard of Alexander the Great. And yet these verses predict that day when these powers, including Greece, will be great powers. The Lord himself will raise them up for his own purpose. No one, I can tell you, no one but the Lord himself can look into and control the future like this. Only the Lord can do this. Only the Lord from ancient times telling the things that have not yet happened so that when they do happen, we may know that it is of the Lord. Now in this prophecy, I want you to notice the Lord is a warrior taking Judah for his bow and Ephraim, the northern kingdom, for his arrow. And he directs this weapon against the enemies of Zion. He introduces another weapon, you'll notice, and he says that Zion will be like the sword of a mighty man against Greece. The battle of verse 13 is pictured as a mighty and terrifying storm in verse 14. So the imagery has changed, yes, but not the message. The message is still the same in these two verses. The Lord's army will move as an irresistible power, displaying invincible strength. No one will be able to take them on. Now, how can this be? How can Israel fight in a manner like this? Israel is so small, and she'll be so outnumbered by her enemies. Well, the problem is answered for us in verse 15. So let's look at that as well. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them. Ah, there's the answer. That's how it's going to be. It's not simply Israel fighting on her own. No, the Lord of hosts, that one who is sovereign over the heavens, he will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The fact that Israel will subdue her enemies with sling stones. Whoever wins a battle with sling stones? This brings to mind David the shepherd boy, doesn't it? Who, though weak in himself, could go forth in the might and power of the Lord, slaying lions and bears, and even the giant Goliath. So Israel too, utterly weak and of no substance in herself, she will go forth in the might and power of the Lord. And it's amazing what the Lord himself will do through her and for her. And in generations following, they're going to see that. One of the Maccabees, a man named Judas Maccabee, proved to be a leader of David's type. He won brilliant and amazing victories against numerically superior forces. Antiochus was forced to withdraw his abominable decrees in 165 BC, just 3 years after he issued them. Can you imagine? Well, that was something that Antiochus himself couldn't imagine. 3 years after he stormed into the city of Jerusalem and took over and brought about all this wickedness, 3 years after that he had to leave. Amid great rejoicing, Judas Maccabee marched into the city of Jerusalem. The temple was cleansed, and the worship of the true God was restored once again. What a victory. What a marvelous victory. David and Goliath all over again. And in a sense, it really was. This great event was to be commemorated annually after that. This commemoration is referred to in John 10, verse 22, as the Feast of Dedication. It's still celebrated by the Jews even today, although it's now known by its Hebrew name, Hanukkah. And whenever you hear the Jews celebrating or talking about Hanukkah, this is what they're talking about. The great victory that the Lord gave to his people under the Maccabean revolt. Let me add one historical note here. In some respects, the Maccabees set the pattern of Jewish nationalism and messianic expectation for the New Testament. And this is the downside. There is a downside, all right, and we need to face this as well. And that was Jewish nationalism, which took over, particularly at this time, and some of the very wrong ideas that they had regarding the coming Messiah. When the Jews were again taken over by heathen power, for instance, by Rome, the people simply thought of how once before a leader arose, and with a comparatively small band of men, he threw out the usurper. So once again, they thought when Messiah comes, he will gather his forces, he will throw out the foreign intruder, and he will restore Israel to her former power and glory. She's going to be great once again, just as she has been so many times in the past. This is what the Jews thought when they saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Here their king had come at long last. The promised Messiah, look, it's Jesus of Nazareth. But they were thinking, as I say, of a political king. They were thinking of a military ruler, someone along the lines of David and Judas Maccabee. When they waved their palm branches and sang, blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Little did they realize that this king, Jesus, had a kingdom which was not of this world, and that to obtain the crown, he would first have to go to and endure the cross. Israel never imagined that. Humanly speaking, how could they possibly do so? Well, let's go back to our text. Verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. Notice the Lord promises here to deliver the church. This is something the Lord delights in. He loves to deliver his people, and so that's what we're reading of here. He will deliver the church. The imagery of the warrior and his weapons is now exchanged for the more peaceful imagery of the shepherd and his flock. God's people are here compared to jewels of a crown. What beautiful imagery that is. That we and God's people in every age should be said to be jewels of a crown. As God is speaking of his people here, it's because they are especially chosen and precious in his sight. Oh, it's not that they are worthy of special treatment and care in themselves, you understand. No, not at all. But they're treasured by God. That's what makes the difference right there. These are people who are treasured by God. And they're counted worthy for Jesus' sake. And that's grace, beloved. It's the purest, sweetest grace there is. That the Lord God himself, holy and awesome in the heavens, could look down upon the sons of men and see us as his treasured possession, as jewels of a crown. They shall be mine, says the Lord, through the prophet Malachi. They shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Finally, look at verse 17. Verse 17. For how great is their goodness and how great their beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. You know, whenever the psalmist contemplated how often the people of God cried out to the Lord, and how often he delivered them from all their troubles, he was constrained to say, as indeed he did say four times over in Psalm 107, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of man. Do we think enough, beloved, on what the Lord God has done for us? Do we? Is this something that occupies our mind? Is our attention given over to it? Is it something that delights the heart? Do you ponder the things that the Lord God has done for you, believer, for you in particular? If you submit yourself to the word that is preached, if right now you are eager to take it in and are careful to apply it to your own life, the Lord himself is washing you with water by the word. That's how the New Testament describes it. That's what the Lord is doing. You can see it by the evidence of your response to the word of God. It's because the Lord God himself is washing you with water by the word, and he will yet make you beautiful and glorious in his sight. That's God's holy and eternal purpose for you and for all the people of God, to make you beautiful and glorious in his sight. But you see, we need to look at what the Lord is doing if we're going to see it. And that means we need to examine his word. We need to study it carefully. We need to see what the Lord himself has told us, what he's revealed of his saving grace and mercy. And we need to see it with the eyes of faith. We need to look at it if we're going to be thankful for it. The mention of grain and new wine in verse 17 is an indication of the prosperity that has come as a result of the Lord turning back to his people and blessing them. The mention of young men and women is an indication of the peaceful increase of population. And the mention of their thriving speaks of their security and their joy. From Psalm 31, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Oh, do we realize, beloved, just how much the Lord God delights in his people? How much he loves us in and for the sake of Christ Jesus? Sometimes he waits, doesn't he? Sometimes the Lord God waits to bestow this loving kindness. Yet have us to wait and see, yet at the same time to know that it's coming, because this is what he's promised. And oh, that we might even now learn to wait upon him believing that this great abundance that he is pleased to bestow upon us will indeed come. He's given us his word. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Beloved in the Lord, let's make sure that we understand this passage. Let's make sure that we understand it, that we don't fail to apply it. This last part of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 to 17, is intended to comfort the people of God. That's what it's here for. To comfort us in our times of trouble and distress. It's intended to teach God's people to prepare for trouble and to be ready for it when it comes. We may be sure, beloved, that trouble is going to come upon us. Whenever it might be, however it might appear, in a fallen world, it's bound to happen. We're going to face trouble. But we need to be ready for it. And before everything else, this is a passage that calls us to return to the stronghold. We need to return to our rock of refuge. We need to return to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to cast our cares on him. You know, there's some wonderful promises in this passage. There's a promise of deliverance, of restoration, of being enabled to subdue a far stronger enemy, and having defeated him to enjoy prosperity. Not necessarily material prosperity, remember. When the Lord promises prosperity, it may be something very different from simply material prosperity. But as I say, when that prosperity comes, of whatever nature it may be, we're going to know that it's of the Lord. And we're going to be thankful for it. All these promises, however, are only for the faithful. Only for those who are in Christ and looking to him. There is nothing here for the careless and unbelieving. I need to stress that. These wonderful promises that we read of here in Zechariah chapter 9, there's nothing here for those who intend to go on as they are, being careless and unbelieving.